I'd like to read, if I may, first of all, one verse by way of introduction from the passage that we consider this morning. Second epistle, please, to the Corinthians in chapter 2. Just one verse, if I may. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now let's have a look at his devices as illustrated in the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra, please, and chapter 4. Verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabiel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now may God bless for us once again the reading of Holy Scripture. We did mention, albeit very briefly, at South Main on Thursday evening, that the book of Ezra divides into two sections. Whilst I just want again to indicate those two sections, may I just note with you, first of all, the broader spectrum. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are books which belong to the same period of time, as in fact does the book of Esther. When you read the book of Ezra, the books of Haggai and Zechariah are compulsory reading. The cross-references between them are very clear indeed. And if you care to look at chapter 5 and verse 1, you'll find one of those cross-references. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And the principal event covered by the books of Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah, is the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple after return following 70 years of exile in Babylon. When you read the book of Nehemiah, I suggest that the prophecy of Malachi becomes compulsory reading. In Nehemiah and chapter 13, the people of God, in the absence of Nehemiah, went very quickly into the spiritual reverse. And we discover that the Sabbath was profaned. And we notice that the tithes were not collected.
the Levites were unsupported. And we observe that the people intermarried with their pagan neighbors. And at least two of those things reoccur with added emphasis in the prophecy of Malachi. And I therefore suggest that perhaps we ought to bracket together those two books, and we think especially of the rebuilding, not now of the temple, but of the wall of Jerusalem. Very well. Ezra chapters 1 to 6 describes the first return of exiles from Babylon. Under the leadership of two redoubtable men of God, one a princely man and the other a priestly man. The first was Zerubbabel, to give him his other name, Sheshbazzar, that means born in Babylon, and Zerubbabel means born in Babylon, and with him, Joshua the son of Jozadak, the priestly man. When we cut to 7, through to chapter 10, the second exile returns from Babylon under the guidance of Ezra himself. And between the two sections, between chapters 1 to 6 and 7 to 10, lies a period of 58 years, according to the Bobbins. And in that 58 years took place events described in the book of Esther. When we think of chapters 1 to 6 of the book of Ezra, we're thinking of the building of the house. When we think of chapters 7 to 10 of the book of Ezra, we're thinking of the beautifying of the house. And if you think I drag that alliteration off the wall, just read Ezra very carefully, and you may find, to your surprise, it is supported by the book. Now then, when we come to chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, the work is described. In chapter 3, the work commences. In chapter 4 that we read together, the work ceases. In chapter 5, the work continues. And in chapter 6, the work is completed. Work began with great encouragement. And we observe at the end of Ezra chapter 3 that the foundation of the temple was laid amidst a remarkable blending of sounds. Paul says the word of God, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men. Now, how would you define an ancient man? Well, now I may be very careful. They saw the first house, so they must have been at least 70 years old. And it was a few years, just 2 or 3 years perhaps, before the work really got going in Ezra, and they would have been out of their nappies and have seen the first house before the exile, so you've got really a pretty good idea, haven't you, of what an ancient man is in Scripture. I'll leave it there. You can work it out with your Einstein-like brain. But the ancient men wept, and many shouted aloud for joy. And the Bible says, the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. I take it was the younger people who shouted aloud for joy. It was decidedly the older people who wept with a loud voice. And as I ponder this particular blending of noise, it seems to me that it isn't quite so bad as you might seemingly think. Here we have a blending of the caution and experience of old age with the enthusiasm, the get-up-and-go of youth. After all, these young people had never seen anything like it. This was a red-letter day. They put out their bunting, they celebrated, and they shouted aloud for joy. It was for them a time of great progress and development. It's a happy assembly, you know, when the enthusiasm of youth is blended with the caution and experience of old age. And may I say to my dear younger brothers and sisters, give proper respect and learn all you can from the older brothers and sisters in the meeting. And may I say to the older brothers and sisters in the meeting, give every help and encouragement and steer in the right way the energy and expertise of the younger people. I say again, it's a happy assembly when the age groups are working together for the glory of God. But then we've learnt this, haven't we? Generally speaking, and certainly in our meditations upon 2 Corinthians, that immediately anything is done for God, the enemy appears. Building for God always attracts opposition. And in Ezra in chapter 4, the Holy Spirit, I suggest, in the narrative, lays before us three woes in which we have the devices of the enemy. I won't spell them out now, I will in a moment or two time. All I want to know with you is this, that the enemy was successful at the third attempt. And the third attempt was false accusation. They survived the first onslaught, they survived the second, but sadly the enemy gained the upper hand on the third attempt. He gained when he became an accuser of the brethren. Now that causes me just to think for a little while. It's rather interesting, isn't it? That when you come to Haggai in chapter 1, that period in fact that followed Ezra chapter 4, going into Ezra chapter 5, when the people shrugged their shoulders and said, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. During that period, there's no reference at all to the enemy. And immediately the work recommenced in chapter 5, the enemy appears over the parapet once again, and begins all over again to do his very best to bring the work to termination. So I learned this very simple lesson. When the people of God are active, the enemy is active. When the people of God are inactive, the enemy goes into hibernation. Build for yourself. And the enemy is not particularly interested. Build for God, and the enemy is galvanized into action. Oh, we think of the picture described, if I may refer to it again, in Haggai in chapter 1. Is it time for ye, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? All their energies and expertise were poured into the aggrandizement of their own position and the building of their own interest, and the enemy just blinks away in dormancy. Ah, but immediately work is being done for the glory of God, and the house of God is once again before the people of God. The enemy is alert and progress is a dangerous thing. Ezra chapter 3, the people of God were progressing. Ezra chapter 5, after the ministry of the two prophets, the work of God began to progress again, and immediately the enemy becomes interested. My dear brother, my dear sister, we must be as spiritually alert when things are going well as when they're going badly. You're making good spiritual progress in your life. You're enjoying quiet times with God, spending time in worship and prayer and in the study of God's Word. And the presence of God is very precious to you. And your appreciation of Christ is being deepened and enriched. And perhaps in your personal witness there is evidence of the good hand of God upon you. Things going well in the assembly. Prayer meetings are good. The Bible readings are conducted in the nice spirit that we've experienced here these two mornings in the John Oliver School. The saints are with one mind are striving together for the faith of the gospel, and God has opened his hand in blessing. I say progress is dangerous. Ambush lies the evil one. Watch and pray. But remember how this can be illustrated from the second book of Chronicles. Think of the reign of godly King Hezekiah. Chapters 29, 30 and 31. Of 2 Chronicles lay out for us a time of tremendous progress and consolidation. In chapter 29, he cleanses the temple. In chapter 30, he celebrates the Passover. In chapter 31, he collects the tithes. And then when you come to chapter 32 and verse 1, you read chilling words after these things and the establishment thereof. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah. We need to remember the injunction of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth
take heed lest you fall.
In the biography written by Mr. Frank Holmes of Devon, of Robert Cleaver Chapman of Barnstable, the following story is to be found. Mr. Chapman, together with Mr. Hake, were making their way to a village assembly one frosty Lord's Morning.
Lord's Morning.
Mr. Hake said to Mr. Chapman, "Dear brother, we're making good progress today."
"Remember Gideon," came the terse answer.
And so Mr. Hake walked along in some silence, thinking about Gideon. And he was reminded, of course, that Gideon was a man who made such great progress and did exploits for God. But in the end, of course, he took of the earrings of the captured people because they were Ishmaelites, and he made a golden ephod. And all Israel went a-whoring after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his house. And he knew very well then exactly what the redoubtable Mr. Robert Cleaver Chapman had in mind, and very appropriate too for a frosty February morning. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I say again, progress can be dangerous. The enemy will be razor sharp in his attempts to mar the work and to pull you down. Now then, let's bear that in mind as we look at Exodus. You'll notice, first of all, that the enemy attempted to deceive them as an angel of light. That's verses 1 to 3. "Let us build with you. We seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esar-Adam, king of Assur, which brought us up hither." So the first attempt, the first device, was to deceive them as an angel of light. It didn't work. Back he comes again, the second Bible cherry. And so we observe, as we glance now, at verse 4, he attempts to deter them as the adversary. This is called adversary in verse 1, but he doesn't appear as an adversary. He appears as the angel of light, all nice and sweet. But when that fails in verse 4, he comes out in his true character, and then the people of the land weaken the hands of the people of Judah and trouble them in doing it. So the angel of light takes off his suit and puts on a next one, and is now there as the adversary. Well, did that achieve anything?
Well, you do learn that they weaken the hands of the people of Judah and trouble them in building.
Well, they certainly did that, and we should look at the terms, the Hebrew terms, which are employed there. They're rather interesting, but it didn't bring the work to a grinding halt. So the enemy cut off that particular suit of clothes and put on another one. And from verses 5 down to the end, he appears as the accuser of the brethren.
He wrote,
accusation after accusation after accusation. So the attempt to deceive them as an angel of light failed. And the attempt to deter them as an adversary failed. But the attempt to defame them as the accuser of our brethren, I quote of course the book of Revelation, was eminently successful. At least for the time being. There you have set out in Ezra for his devices, one of which we thought about to go in our helpful Bible reading this morning. We're not ignorant of his devices or his thoughts as passage to give him. Now we need to look at these things together. Bear in mind, dear fellow saints, we're not in a playground, we're in a battleground. And the enemy is persistent. Failure in one direction will give place to an attempt from another direction. Remember what the Word of God says, Luke chapter 4, concerning the great enemy. He departed from him, the Lord Jesus, for a season. And thus our chapter before us underlines that good verse before us this morning. We should not be ignorant of his devices. Let's look together now at one or two of the details of the law of events. First of all, verses 1 to 3, the attempt to deceive them. The amalgamation proposed in verses 1 and 2, we must think about that. And then there's the amalgamation rejected in verse 3. So the angel transforms himself into an angel of light. Looks so speechless, doesn't it? let us deal with you, for we seek your God as ye do.
I hear the apostle in the third section of 2 Corinthians.
For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no marvel, no great thing, if his ministers be transformed into or as ministers of righteousness. And you will know that the expression transforming themselves is a very interesting expression. It's not the idea of change from within. There's a word there which is used, of course, in Matthew chapter 17 in connection with the Lord Jesus. He was transfigured before. And it's the idea in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. The emphasis is a transformation from within. But the word that Paul uses there in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11 is a word that means an outward change, a change in fashion and appearance. These people, says Paul, they masqueraded as apostles of Christ and as ministers of righteousness. But in actual fact, they were false apostles, and they were his, that is, Satan's ministers. They just followed their dark master, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You may say, well, pity the poor saints of Corinth. How are they going to get round that one? Here's someone with 4,000 years of experience of masquerading and putting on a false front, doing his very best to infiltrate and mar the company of God's people at Corinth. Did he? Oh no, says Paul. You can identify more. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And in all probability, those last words are ironical. Ye bear well enough. And so says the apostle in effect, you can identify this angel of light, masquerading as something he is not, by what he preaches, and what he says, and what he says about the Lord Jesus. The enemy used fine words, didn't he, here, in Ezra chapter 4. We seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him. And we've done it for some time, you know, since the days of Esau, Haddon, king of Asher, which brought them up hither. Well, that happened 40 years after the fall of Samaria, and Samaria fell in B.C. 721. So they've been doing it for quite a long time, if you take this particular chapter as being dated B.C. 535. But the fact is simply this. They weren't Jews at all. They were people of hybrid origin. It was long the policy of the Assyrian Empire to transplant populations, to move populations from one area to another in their conquered territories. That's exactly what they did when they took Israel over the northern of the two kingdoms. They removed the whole nation lock, stock and barrel and replaced them with colonists from the east. And those people became the ancestors of the Samaritans, whom we have a representative in John chapter 4, who says our father Jacob gave us this girl, but strictly speaking she wasn't at all correct. And it's rather interesting to notice what happened, because when the new colonists appeared in the old Israelite cities in the north of the land, 2 Kings chapter 17, God plagued them with lions. And they didn't really take too kindly to meeting Leo in the street. And so they requested that some of the original priests might come back. And they taught them the manner of the God of the land, with this result, that these nations feared the Lord and served graven images, both their children and their children's children. So they do until this day, 2 Kings 17. So they held idolatry in one hand and endeavored to hold the true worship in the other. Now these were the descendants who came to Zerubbabel and his merry men, and said, we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him, since the days of Esau, Haddon, king of Asher, which brought us hither.
probable.
And the chief of the fathers weren't very nice. They turned it down flat. And then you thought, I'm sure. How could this curse? Here are these people coming along with a nice suggestion. Let's get together. Let's work together. Let's give each other some encouragement in this great work you're doing at Temple Construction. And to their surprise, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us.
I say again,
how that means.
But of course, Zerubbabel,
and the chief of the fathers, and Joshua the son of Jozadak, knew only too well that behind this specious approach and this very attractive proposition was a desire to bring the work to a grinding halt. And these godly men recognized that the work could only continue as they maintained separation from these influences, which, if admitted, would have brought the work to a halt. Listen to another man, a spiritual successor, if you like, of Ezra, though perhaps in a different capacity, for he was the first Tsar, he was the governor of Jerusalem, and I'm referring now, of course, to Nehemiah. And you'll remember that Sanballat and Geshem, says Nehemiah, sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages of the plain of Ono. Ah, but says Nehemiah, oh no, they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Now, dear fellow saints, I want to ask. There are people saying, well, the work. Let this build. Some years ago, a local Church of England clergyman appeared after the breaking of bread in our assembly in Pheasant. I happened to be speaking, I saw him there, I was going to go a little longer than usual. He said, here's something. Afterwards he said, yeah, I'd like to speak to the elder. Okay, we'll talk to the elder. And he said, you know, we would like to cooperate with you. And we would like you to cooperate with us. So one of the brethren said, who's remained over, but on what grounds can we possibly have fellowship and cooperation with you? Here, in humility and in a great deal of weakness, admittedly, we do acknowledge the Word of God as the only court of appeal in all matters of doctrine and practice. Oh, well, it's very good, you know, for the first century, but we've come a long way since then. Ooh, but the brother continued. Is there not a very solemn warning about adding to and taking from the Scripture? John said that the Lord is. He said, but we know that. Yes. Yes. So many companies of God. The once in simplicity and devotion to God, met solely on the grounds of gathering outlined for us in God's word, have now lost their distinctions and compromised truth to such an extent that whilst they might appear on some assemblies, bear no recognition whatsoever and no conformity to the New Testament. My beloved brother, my beloved sister, if your associations and mine demand denial of the Word of God or compromise of the Word of God, we are best without those associations. And so we observe that the angel of light appears, but he is. Very well, what does the enemy do next? We notice now in verse 4 that following an attempt to deceive them, we have an attempt to deter them. And so verse 4 says, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. The angel of light picture is thrown to the winds, and now they come out in their true character, as in verse 1, adversaries of Judah. And as was pointed out to us in the Bible reading this morning, Satan means adversary. Here's the same in the Old Testament. Here's the Satan in the Old Testament. Here's the Satan in the New Testament. It's S-A-T-A-N in the Old and A-S added on in the New. And we know, don't we, that he's named and described this way. For example, in Zechariah and chapter 3, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now listen to this, if you'd be so kind. And Satan standing at his right hand who resisted. There you have his character displayed. That is it. Think again of the language of Paul now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Now I do want to say this. Mr. J.G. Bell, in one of his books, points out that Satan is always defeated in this. Because Satan hindered Paul from going to Thessalonica, we have in our Bible 1 Thessalonians and 2. Think of it like this. Satan opposes the Word of God. And these are they by the wayside, where the Word is sown. But when they've heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the Word that was sown in their heart. Satan opposes the Word of God. He opposes the people of God. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Satan opposes the Son of God. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. So Satan is the great adversary, opposing the Word of God, and opposing the people of God, and opposing the Son of God. Now let's notice how the adversary works. Here at the glance of verse 4, you'll notice number 1, they weaken the hands of the people of Judah. And the word weakened, I gather, from Strong's word 7503. You say, what on earth? Come on now, you've got Strong's coded concordance, haven't you? Coded into Jacinus in the Old, and of course the New Testament references to the other one. Well, look it up, it's 7503. It's written down here, must be right. And I gather from Mr. Jacinus, of course, his Hebrew Chaldee lexicon sounds very impressive. It means to throw down, and in this case, says Mr. Jacinus, it means to destroy his courage. Don't we know something about Satan in that way? Don't we know something about the adversary acting in that capacity, trying to destroy our courage?
You know, you go up to the door, there's a big Alsatian sitting on the doormat. You say, don't let the Lord go in there. My oh my, well, practicing a visitation can be a very difficult thing, huh? Maybe we look at the giants in the land, the giants of indifference and apathy and materialism, and sometimes in our hearts our courage is destroyed. Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, if you're feeling like that in relation to the work of God, it's the great activity of Satan. And then you'll notice the Word of God says, secondly, trouble them in building. And the word trouble, again, according to my worthy friend, Mr. Jacinus, and it's word 1089 now. It means to terrify, to frighten, to cause one's mind to be cast down. And it was a constant campaign of harassment. And it went on for about 16 years. 16 years. The enemy didn't give up. Opposing true Satan, true adversarial work. And part of his attempt was to get his victims discredited and on the wrong side of the authorities, and they were prepared to buy professional help to do it, as verse 5 will show you very clearly. The work, although the people of God were destroyed in their courage a wee bit, and cast down a wee bit, nonetheless the work went on, it continued. Now we come to the first. Number 1, the enemy endeavoured to deceive them as an angel of light. Number 2, the enemy endeavoured to deter them as the adversary. Now he attempts to defame them, and what is his character now? His character is the accuser of our brethren. And we think of the way that expression is used, of course, in the book of Revelation. And so we come to the technical bit of the chapter. And those of you who are familiar with the book of Ezra will know there's a wee chronological problem here, which I don't propose to investigate with you in too much detail this afternoon. I just want to notice with you, if I may, but it was on this third point that the enemy achieved, albeit a temporary victory, but the victory nonetheless. He was successful in bringing the work of God to a halt because of false accusations. How many companies of God's people there are who have seen through the angel of death and have staved off the adversary, but they've fallen foul on the rocks of false accusations and tittle-tattle and rumour mongering and character assassination and spiritual cannibalism. You say, where'd you get that from? Read the epistles of the great that you find and devour. See that you be not consumed one of another. The enemy has been so eminently successful in this third sphere. Now, in order to reinforce this, I just want to say one or two things, if I may, and I want to borrow from Proverbs chapter 26. Now, Proverbs chapter 26 is a miserable old song. If you're feeling elated, well, don't read it, because it'll drag you down, because it talks about fools, sluggards, and tailbearers. How's that? Now, in this particular section, verses 17 to 28, he talks about the tailbearer. Listen to one or two of the things the wise man says. He fails to mind his own business. He that passeth by and meddleth in strife, belonging not to him, is like one that taketh a dog by the ear. Well, that might be alright for a fool, but I doubt if you get a sober man. In other words, if you poke and pry and prod into someone else's business, you'll be surprised if you don't get bitten. May I say this, that all the difference in the world between God and men, severed in the flock of God, courteous and gentle and kind, albeit faithful. There's all the difference in the world between the members of the body having the same care one for another. All the difference in the world between that and meddling with strife, not belonging. Well, now, says the wise man, I want to tell you something else about the talebearer. He fabricates foolish excuses. Now, listen to this. As a madman, casteth firebrands, arrows, and death. So is a man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am I not in sport? Ever met one? Someone's been saying something nasty behind your back and you nail them down in the end and say, oi, what are you going to say? Oh, I didn't mean it. I was only joking, old chap. Well, this is precisely the man you've got here in verses 18 and 19 of Proverbs chapter 26. He says, am I not in sport? I was very up to date, isn't it? Even Solomon seemed to know something about sending it, didn't he? Listen to him again. Not only does the talebearer fail to mind his or her own business, not only does the talebearer fabricate foolish excuses, but the talebearer fuels trouble. Where there is no wood, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, there the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Have you anyone in your assembly who is always running down other saints to you behind their backs? Let me give you a little bit of advice, and you will forgive me for being terribly pedestrian and descending to the language of the street, but you can bet your bottom Canadian dollar they'll run you down behind your back as well. Is that right? And then says the wise man, the talebearer feeds on tidbits. You say, doesn't say that in Proverbs 26. It says the words of a talebearer are as dainty morsels, Mr. Darby puts it. The Authorized Version says the words of a talebearer are as wounds, Mr. Darby has it, you'll observe, dainty morsels. When I was a boy, we used to play parlor games on birthdays and Christmas. I don't know if you have parlors over this side of the world. But there we are. And you used to sit in a ring, you know. And person number one whisper in the ear of person number two a statement.
And person number three would repeat that statement, or what they thought was the statement, into the ear of person number three. And so you go right round the ring, and you didn't recognise what you said when it got off you. Telephone rings. The voice said, have you heard that brother so-and-so said this at the London invasion? And goes the telephone. You pick it up again, and you add a little bit to it.
And so the dear brother, who says something perfectly good, finds himself absolutely misreported and misrepresented all over British Columbia.
Well, we do like a bit of scandal, don't we now? Livens life up a bit, doesn't it? The fact that something may be true is not reason to repeat it.
God granted us his people. We might be enabled to put a bridle on our tongue. God grant that as his people we might love our Lord so much and the assembly so much and the people of God so much that we'll not repeat dainty morsels of scandal. May our love for one another preclude such fell deeds and to be careless. And alas, the enemy was successful. And so as a result of these letters that were written, we observe that the Bible says the tramp of the messengers were heard again, and Artaxerxes' letter in reply, you'll have to do your homework in the intervening verses, the letter was read, and they made the work cease by force and by power. And you say to me now, Mr. Little, what could they do, poor people? If they'd gone on building, well now, they would have found themselves re-invaded. And the mighty power of Persia would come crashing down upon them and crush them into oblivion. All right, I said you are. But the tragedy was this. We don't find anybody with dust and ashes on their head. We don't find anybody with rent garments. We don't find any fasting and prayer. The people lapsed into complete disregard for the situation, and they settle down saying the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house would be built, and they've lost all their concern, so ceased the work of the house of God, which is included. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They just blindly accepted the situation. Perhaps they might almost be saying, as they said in Zechariah, it's a day of small things. You feel like that sometimes? You know, it's a day of small things. He's not getting the people in. There's not the interest in the gospel that there was. Anyway, the law's coming up. So sometimes we trot it out to them. Can't expect too much. The coming of the Lord is here. As if the coming of the Lord Jesus was an excuse for our indolence. May I remind you of the way in which 1 Corinthians chapter 15 concludes. Our dear brother David helped us from the opening verses. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, unmovable, don't you be stodgy. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, unmovable in doctrine. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, evangelical. Remember who Deborah was married to? I refer, of course, to the lady in the book of Judges. She was married to a gentleman called Lapidoth. Deborah means like a bee. Lapidoth means light bearer or lampstand. Activity was married to light. And so says the apostle, in view of the resurrection, in view of what's going to happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Yes, we do find ourselves with discouragement. Yes, the enemy will attempt to cause the work. Yes, indeed, there will be distractions. But God grant that we'll never sit down and accept the situation and say, what can we do? And wave our hands idle in the air and do absolutely nothing. Dear fellow saints, may God stir us up. May we be up and doing, occupying until he comes. But until he comes, remember, don't be ignorant of his devices. He'll try and deceive you as the angel of light. He'll try and deter you as the adversary. He'll try and defame you as the accuser of the brethren. God help us to be aware of his devices and go on faithfully through all his malicious attacks until the day Lord and the shadows fear.